Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. We're just delighted to see you all here today. If this is the first time that you're worshiping with us, I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to all of you. Just to give you a little background that leads into our sermon today, the Granite Bay Church is actually in the midst of an evangelistic series, a Bible prophecy seminar. This is our second weekend of this four-weekend series, and I thought it would be appropriate for us this morning to take a few moments to talk about evangelism. Why is evangelism important to us as a church? Why is evangelism important to us as individuals? And what is the history of evangelism as it relates to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination as a whole? There are a number of important lessons that we learn from the past that can help guide us in our outreach and evangelism for the future. You'll also notice that much of our evangelism is connected with Bible prophecy, doing a Bible prophecy seminar. Why is that the case? Well, there's a history behind that, why we do things the way we do. So I thought it would be appropriate for us this morning to talk about evangelism, a biblical perspective of evangelism. Why do we do evangelism? I'd like to begin with a statement that comes from the book Acts of the Apostles. Page 9, you have this statement. It says, "The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world." So here we have a statement that says the church was organized for what reason? To take the gospel to the world. The church was not raised up by God to be an end in and of itself. It was raised up as a means, a vehicle that God could use to tell the world about the gospel. From the very beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have recognized the importance of evangelism. From the very beginning of the church, we have been a missionary-minded church. Now, let me tell you why that is. The Seventh-day Adventist Church grew out of a movement in the 1840s known as the Millerite Movement or the Advent Movement. There are a number of individuals across North America, some in Europe and in other parts of the world, who based upon their study of the book of Daniel came to the conclusion that we had entered into the time of the end, that Jesus was soon to come. And as a result of this, these individuals did Bible prophecy seminars in all different locations. Primarily, the focus of these Bible prophecy seminars were the prophecies in the books of Daniel and Revelation, more so in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, a very important time prophecy in verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The time prophecies found in the book of Daniel chapter 9 were also studied, as well as some other prophecies that you find in the book of Revelation. And as a result of these Bible prophecy seminars that took place, there was much study and interest in the scriptures. Now, based on their study of the 2300 days, they reached the conclusion that the sanctuary would be cleansed at the end of that 2300-year period, which ended in 1844. What they misunderstood was the meaning of the cleansing of the sanctuary. They thought that the sanctuary was the earth, and the cleansing of the sanctuary would be at the second coming when Jesus comes to cleanse the earth with fire. They didn't realize, however, that the whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament points to a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus was to do a special work of cleansing through his people on the earth just prior to the second coming. Nevertheless, out of that experience of studying Bible prophecy and going through what was known as the Great Disappointment, when people anticipated Jesus coming, October 22, 1844, and he didn't come, and people are bitterly disappointed, those who came out of that experience began to realize that their mission was far broader than what they had originally anticipated. They also began to study in more detail some very important prophecies. One in particular that I'd like to just highlight for a few moments because it does form a background to why we believe in evangelism, and that is Revelation chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Revelation chapter 10 was a very important prophecy for those who had gone through what became known as the Great Disappointment. Why was it a disappointment? Well, they thought Jesus was coming at the end of the 2300 years of Daniel 8:14, which ended in 1844. But when Jesus did not come as they anticipated, they were bitterly disappointed. It was after that experience that those early believers went back and started re-examining the scriptures, trying to find out where they had gone wrong. And while they were learning about the heavenly sanctuary and the work that Jesus does for us, they read Revelation chapter 10, and it began to mean so much more than it did before that experience that they had gone through. Revelation chapter 10, just to give you a little summary, and then we'll look at some of the verses here. Revelation 10 is a description of an angel that comes down from heaven. And the angel sets his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the sea. And the angel has a little book that is open in his hand. Now, as you read on in the chapter, you realize that the little book open in the angel's hand is none other than the book of Daniel. It's a prophetic book. It has a mysterious time prophecy in it. It was sealed, but would now be unsealed. And as you read the context, this angel represents this message that came in the 1840s that had to do with an interpretation of a time prophecy in the book of Daniel. And then John, as he sees this angel with this book in his hand, and he hears the angel say certain things, that there would be time no longer, but at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be revealed, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And after all of that happens, then we pick up the story here in verse 8. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again and said, Go, take the little book." Now, what was that little book again? It was the book of Daniel. "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel." It was sealed, but now it's unsealed. "Take the little book, open in the hand of the angel who stands upon the sea and upon the earth." So I went to the angel and I said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take it and eat it." What did he have to do with the book? He had to eat the book. And then it says, "It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Now, what does it mean to take a book and eat a book? Well, the Bible explains itself. Jeremiah chapter 15, 16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." So to eat the book means to study the book, means to receive the message of the book. So here, John is called to play a part to represent those early Advent believers that took the little book of Daniel and they studied it. They ate it up, so to mean. And as a result of their study, they discovered that the 2300 years would end in 1844. And it was a sweet hope, sweet anticipation that this then would mean Jesus would come again. But when Jesus did not come as they had expected, they experienced a bitter disappointment. The book, so to speak, was sweet in their mouth, but bitter in their stomach. But then the prophecy goes on. Verse 10, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand. It was sweet in my mouth, bitter in my stomach." Verse 11, "And he said to me," this is an important verse, "You must prophesy again about or before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." As those early Advent believers had gone through that bitter disappointment and they turned to Revelation chapter 10 and they read what we just looked at here, they began to realize that this really is a description of their experience. They were the ones that ate the book and it was sweet in their mouth but bitter in their stomach. And after they went through that experience, they noticed the last verse which said, "You must prophesy again." They began to realize that their work was not finished, but it had scarcely begun. That God had a great work, a work now that needed to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the message is, you must preach again, you must prophesy again, you must proclaim the message again, not just to those in your neighborhood, but now around the world. You must prophesy again. That was the motivation of the movement that grew out of that experience that eventually became known today as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A group of people made up from different denominations, different walks of life, who were so motivated by the prophecies of the Scripture and a commitment to do what Jesus has asked them to do that they took the gospel far and wide, literally around the world. So evangelism has a very important history with the Adventist Church. We recognize that God has raised us up to do a work of taking a special end-time message to the world. And we here at Granite Bay take that seriously. Amen? We believe there is a message that God wants us as a church to take not only to those in our community, but through media, literally, around the world. That's why we do evangelism. Now, I'm going to be talking in just a few moments a little bit more specifically about the message that has to go to the world. But today we want to understand evangelism. What is evangelism? We want to know who does evangelism and why do we do evangelism? 3 points. First of all, what is evangelism? Well, if you look at what the Bible has to say about evangelism, you discover that the Bible uses verbs when talking about evangelism. It doesn't just use nouns, meaning evangelism isn't a passive sitting back and waiting, but it is an active doing. To be involved in evangelism means that you have to do something. What is it that we have to do? Well, Jesus told the church in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "Go, take the gospel to all the world." Evangelism is not a passive waiting, but it is an active going. It is taking a message that brings hope to the world. Evangelizo is the Greek word which means to preach the gospel. God has called us as a people to proclaim the everlasting gospel to the world. Now it is true, not every member of the church can preach an evangelistic series, and yet there is still something that every one of us can do in the work of evangelism. In the Bible, the church is sometimes likened unto an army. And in an army, there are different responsibilities, there are different roles and different work that the soldiers do. Not every soldier is on the front line engaging the enemy. There are soldiers further back who are providing supplies. There are others who are taking care of the wounded. It's quite the operation, but there is still something for everybody to do. So in the church, not everybody can get up and preach an evangelistic series, but there is still something that everyone in the church can do towards that final goal of taking the gospel, preaching the everlasting gospel to those in the community. So evangelism involves all of us. We all get involved in the work of sharing the gospel. Now, there are 2 reasons why people generally don't like evangelists. It makes them nervous. The one being doomsayers, people don't want to have bad news, and sometimes evangelists have the reputation of being doomsayers. End of the world, you're in big trouble, everything's bad. Others are propagandists. People are wanting you to do something that you really don't want to do, kind of twisting your arm into doing something you don't want to do. Did Jesus ever force anyone to follow him? He never did. Jesus gave the invitation. He gave them a clear call to come and follow him. Jesus said, "Come unto me and you shall have life. Come unto me, you shall have rest." But Jesus never forced anyone to follow him. And when it comes to evangelism, it is given an invitation to those around us. It is not forcing anyone to do something that they don't want to do. I came across this little cartoon sometimes back. I know it's real small, so I'm just going to read it to you here. And I'll have to describe it for those of you on this side. As you can see, we've been having some problems with our big projector screens. But in this little cartoon, it says evangelism, and there is a man standing there with his Bible tract in hand. He's going to hand out some literature. And then in the next picture, there's a man standing there smoking and drinking, and it says, "Shallow thoughts, shallow thoughts, shallow thoughts." That's what he's thinking. So our little Christian friend sort of sneaks up on the man, and he jumps on him and says, "Bonsai!" And he grabs the Bible tract and he says, "Believe or die." And in the picture, he takes the Bible tract and he's stuffing it down the man's throat. He says, "Believe, believe. You must believe," he says. And in shock, the man turns and runs away. And you see him disappearing there in the distance. And our little Christian friend, he looks back and then he smiles and he says, "Well, at least I sowed some seeds." How successful do you think that form of evangelism is? Not very successful, right? So when it comes to evangelism, we need to be bearers of good news. Do we have good news to share with the world? Absolutely. Well, let's take a closer look at what that good news is that has to go to the world. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Now, if you were to ask the Adventists what is the essence of their message, it would be Revelation chapter 14. We call it the 3 angels' messages. If you've been attending this church for any length of time, I hope you are familiar with the 3 angels' messages. 3 angels' messages is found in Revelation chapter 14, and it begins in verse 6. And this is a summary of the mission and message that God has given the Adventist church. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." And we already spoke about an angel that came down from heaven in Revelation 10, but here is another angel. By the way, the word angel there in the Greek means messenger. It's angelos. These are not necessarily literal angels that you think of, but they represent God's people given a message that has to go to the world. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, and what does he have? The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So what does the angel have? It says he has the everlasting gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. And this is the everlasting or the eternal gospel. Well, what is the good news that God has given you and me and us as a church to take to the world? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves. That Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The good news is that with God, all things are possible. The good news is not only did Jesus forgive you for your sins, we talk of that as being justification. But Jesus also has the power to work within your heart and life and transform you into a new creature. We call that sanctification. For a person who is struggling with sin, it's good news to know that there is hope in Jesus. For a person who is struggling with guilt, it's good news to know that Jesus saves and he saves to the uttermost. For those who are facing various sicknesses or disease or physical challenges, it's good news to know that one day Jesus is coming soon and he's going to make all things new. Yes, we've got good news to share with the world. And that good news is centered in Jesus. That he can save and he can save completely. But in addition to the central theme of salvation in Christ and Christ alone, the three angels' messages emphasize three very important truths. The first one we find in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." And the Bible says that we need to fear God. It means reverence God, respect God. Give him glory. The only way you can give God glory is to allow God to live his life in you. Only God can allow our lives to bring glory to him. Give God glory, the hour of his judgment has come. Now, that phrase makes people uncomfortable, and they might say, well, that doesn't sound like real good news to me. The hour of his judgment has come. Sounds scary. But there's good news in the judgment. If you read Revelation chapter 11, we don't have time to get into all of that today, but after Revelation chapter 10, remember John is told to eat the little book. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about how there was a reed, a measuring rod that was given to John, and he had to measure the temple of God and those that worship therein. And the context of the message that the Adventists had to share with the world is that the heavenly sanctuary is open for business in a special sense. Jesus is doing a special work of cleansing or judging or measuring. It's all the same thing. Different words used in the Bible, measuring, cleansing, judgment. Jesus is doing a special work of cleansing in the world just before probation closes. You see, the good news of the judgment is that now we can come to Jesus, that he is our high priest in heaven. And we can come to Jesus just the way that we are, and we can fall on our knees at his feet and say, "Please, Lord, forgive me. Please, Lord, give me your spirit." We can ask for a cleansing that only God can do in our hearts and lives. We can surrender ourselves to him and allow him to cleanse us. That work of cleansing will not continue forever. For there is a point in time when probation closes. When Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Probation closes. And after probation closes, the seven last plagues are poured out, and then Jesus comes. The world needs to hear that now the sanctuary in heaven is open for business. Now we can come to Jesus to be cleansed. Now we can come to be forgiven. It's not going to last forever. There is an end point. And part of the message that goes to the world, it's a message of urgency. The hour of his judgment has come. Come to Jesus today. Don't put off till tomorrow. For there is a point in time when the sanctuary closes for business. There is no longer atonement for sin. Jesus has finished his high priestly ministry. He removes his priestly robe. He puts on his kingly robe, and he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that time, a message must be given to the world. The hour of his judgment has come. So the judgment is not a scary thing. Rather, it's an invitation to come to Jesus now. Come be cleansed. Come be forgiven. Come be transformed by his grace. The first angel's message in Revelation chapter 14 also calls people to worship God as the Creator. We understand that an important part of worshiping God as the Creator is remembering the day that he has set aside as a memorial of his creative work. The second angel warns about Babylon. It says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The Bible identifies Babylon as those religious institutions that claim to be worshipers of God, but in reality, they have set aside God's commandments for man-made traditions. So the second angel's message is a message of warning. Babylon has fallen, is fallen. In other words, not every church that claims to be Christian is necessarily God's church. Are you with me? The Bible says in the last days there will be many counterfeits. Those who walk according to their own traditions instead of keeping God's commandments. So the second angel warns us against this falling away from the truth. And then you get the third angel's message. It says, if anyone worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in the Bible is don't worship the beast's power. Don't worship his image. Don't receive his mark. You see, at the end of time, the earth is going to be divided up into two groups. On the one hand, you'll have those who worship God according to his commandments. They have the faith of Jesus. They have the seal of God in their foreheads, meaning they are so filled with the Holy Spirit that they reflect the very character of Christ. On the other hand, there will be another group also claiming to worship God, but this group is not worshiping according to the commandments of God. They are worshiping according to man-made traditions. And instead of revealing Christ's character of love, they demonstrate a character of intolerance. Those who refuse to go along with them are persecuted. The Bible tells us that just before Jesus comes, there is even a worldwide death decree passed against those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. So the third angel's message warns us that at the end there will be two groups of people, those who love God and keep his commandments, and those who have rejected God's commandments and are worshiping the beast power of Revelation chapter 13. Now, immediately following the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message, the very next thing you see in Revelation chapter 14 is the second coming of Christ. So in Revelation chapter 14, you have a threefold message. We call it the three angels' messages. They go to all the world, preparing the world for the close of probation. Immediately following the close of probation, you have the seven last plagues, and then Jesus comes. So now we begin to understand the urgency with which the early Adventists did evangelism. They realized that their work was a matter of life and death. They realized that probation is not going to last forever, but there will come a time when the work of Jesus as our high priest is finished, and those who are holy will be holy, and those who are filthy will be filthy. There was an urgency to tell the world Jesus is coming soon. Thus, it motivated missionaries to say goodbye to their family and their friends and to board a ship to some far-flung destination around the world, never to come back home again. You know, nowadays, we missionaries, we climb on a plane and we fly to another country for 3 years and we fly back home for furlough and then we fly back. But in the early days of the Advent movement, it was a lifelong commitment. If you're going to be a missionary in Africa, the chance of you seeing your family again was rather small. You committed. You got on that boat. You went wherever it was God wanted you to go because there was an urgency. Jesus was coming. People needed to hear the message. They needed to hear the everlasting gospel. So we are bearers of good news. The good news is Jesus is coming. The good news is that Jesus can save, and he can save to the uttermost. Jesus can change a person's heart and life, and there is an urgency to the message. This probationary time will not last forever. The hour of his judgment has come. Well, the next question we want to consider then this morning is, who does evangelism? Is it just the pastor? Is it just the evangelist that gets up front and preaches the word? In the book Desire of Ages, we have this statement. It says, every true disciple is born to the kingdom of God as a missionary. If you're part of God's family, guess what? You're a missionary. That doesn't mean that you're going to get up and preach an evangelistic series. Now, I keep saying that, but let me just add to that. I think there are some of you sitting here today who might not think you are able to preach an evangelistic series, but God thinks something else. I think God is going to call upon all of us as time goes on to do what we can to share the gospel with the world. But there is still something that we can do. We're all missionaries called to act a part in taking this end time message to the world. I remember as a little boy, about 9-10 years of age, I've shared this story with you before. I was home on Sabbath afternoon and my cousins were there, and we got convicted that we needed to be missionaries. And you know, little kids, we can't get in a boat and go to some far distant country, but the thought struck us, we can be missionaries to our neighbors. And so we went out knocking on doors, and we'd sing a little song, and we'd open up a passage of scripture and read John 3:16. And you know, what joy came to our hearts because we were doing our part in being missionaries for Jesus. And so there is a work that all of us can do, whether that be handing out literature, as we heard about this morning, or at least attending our evangelistic series, befriending our new people who are coming. There is something for all of us to do in evangelism. Notice this statement, Testimonies Volume 9, it says, not all can go as missionaries to foreign lands, but all can be home missionaries in their families and in their neighborhoods. That's for you and me. We can all be missionaries, right? Wherever we are. I want to give you a little bit of a history now about the early Adventist church. I spoke about our theological foundation for evangelism. Why do we believe so strongly in evangelism? A little bit of history. This is a report. I know you can't see it, but I'll read it for you. This is a report that was done by the Seventh-day Baptists on Seventh-day Adventists back in 1898. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was formed in 1863. Now, after the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it was growing so rapidly because of this emphasis on evangelism and mission work. The church was growing so rapidly that all of these other denominations were studying the Adventists to try and figure out what the secret of church growth really is. It's kind of interesting today. Adventists attempted to study everybody else to try and figure out how to grow. But that wasn't the way it was in the early days. All of these churches started studying the Adventists. And one group in particular that was interested was the Seventh-day Baptists. They also kept the Sabbath. But they weren't growing like the Adventists. So they had this big research project on the Adventists to figure out what is the secret of their growth. And this is their report. They said, all Seventh-day Adventist clergymen are missionaries. They are not located pastors. They are busy teaching, preaching, organizing churches. They said that's the secret of their growth. There was a strong focus on evangelism by the church leadership. Pastors were evangelists. They had missionaries traveling all over the place, and that was quite different than the mainline denominations of the day. Here is another report. This one is dated 1886. This is an interview with an early Adventist leader. His name was Elder Starr. It was the Indiana newspaper that was interviewing him about why the Adventist church was growing as quickly as it was. This is what he had to say. He said, in the first place, we have not settled pastors. Our churches are taught largely to take care of themselves, while nearly all of our ministers work as evangelists in new fields. He said, besides these, we send out large numbers of colporters. Colporters are people who sell books. With our books and our tracts who visit the families, last year we had 125 colporters across the country. This is back in 1886. Now, 125 might not sound like a lot, but back then, based on the size of the church, it was a large group that was traveling from home to home, sharing Christian literature. So the discovery of how the early Adventist church was growing was this focus by the church leadership on evangelism and soul winning, and the church recognizing that it's their responsibility to take care of themselves, by and large, and to be involved in evangelism. This was quite different from the other mainline denominations of the day. You see, by that time in the late 1800s, in the mainline denominations, they had to some degree begun to mirror the Catholic Church, where the clergy was separated from the membership. And the clergy provided a service to the membership. And if you had a problem, you would go to your pastor. If you were sick, the pastor was the one who had to pray for you. If you had any kind of need, you would come to the pastor of the church. And so most of the time of the pastor was spent working just with his members, and very little time was left to reach out to those who have never heard the message. And that's why these Protestant denominations around the late 1800s were stagnated. Whereas the Adventist church came along and they said, we have a message that has to go to the world. It has to go to the world now. So we're going to ask the church members to participate in this work with us, allowing the church leadership to get out there and do evangelism. And that was the secret of their growth. I'll tell you a little story about this gentleman, A.G. Daniels. He was the conference president of the General Conference from 1901 to 1922. He was, of course, a contemporary with Ellen White. Ellen White died in 1915. He was a very good friend of Ellen White. Now, a little bit of the background. Around the years 1880, early 1890, the Adventist Church was growing very rapidly. Around that same time, in 1891, Ellen White was asked to go to Australia and help with the work in Australia. So she was overseas from 1891 until 1900. And during that time period, Ellen White began to write letters to the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church here in North America, and the burden of her letters was encouraging the church leaders to do evangelism. You see, at that time, the late 1800s, early 1900s, the Adventist Church had grown so rapidly, we began to establish various institutions, like our medical institutions, our schools, conferences were formed. We had different types of programs that took a lot of time from the administrators, the conference leaders. So they spend most of their time doing administration. And Ellen White in Australia would write letters and she'd mail it to the brethren, mail it to the leadership of the World Church in Maryland saying, gentlemen, do evangelism. And they'd read the letter and they'd try and do a meeting here and there, but pretty soon they'd get tied in with administration and so they weren't proactive in doing these Bible prophecy seminars. Well, in 1900, Ellen White comes back to the United States. A.G. Daniels, who was an evangelist with the church, he actually started the work in New Zealand. He was conference president on Australia for a while. And then he was asked to be general conference president, 1901. So he was now the president of the World Church. He lived in Maryland, the East Coast. Ellen White moved back from Australia. She moved to Almshaven, about 2 hours away here in Northern California. And again, she still had this burden that the leadership of the church needed to do more in evangelism. So she kept writing these letters to the brethren out there in Maryland saying, do evangelism, do evangelism. A.G. Daniels, who was a good friend of Ellen White, he said, okay, we need to do evangelism. So he tried to do a couple of meetings, but then he got so busy with administration, he didn't do a whole lot of meetings. Well, a couple years after this, somewhere around 1904, 1905, A.G. Daniels is on the West Coast doing some church business. By this time, Ellen White is living up in Almshaven. And so A.G. Daniels, he's right here in California, he says it would be good for me to go by and visit Sister White. So he travels up to Almshaven and he gets there and he goes and he knocks on the door. And Ellen White's attendant comes and opens the door. And A.G. Daniels is there, General Conference President. And she's very courteous. She says, good afternoon, Mr. President. And he said, I'm here to see Ellen White. And Ellen White's attendant says, well, just wait one moment. I'll go get her. So she disappears up the stairs and she goes to Ellen White's room. And A.G. Daniels is standing waiting and seems a little longer than he thought. But finally, the attendant comes back and she's a little embarrassed. But she says, Brother Daniels, I have a message from Ellen White. And he says, oh, yeah, what is it? She says, I'm sorry, Ellen White won't see you until you do what God is telling you to do. And that was it. Ellen White didn't see him that day. A.G. Daniels later writes that he boarded the train for the East Coast, and he says that was one of the longest train rides he had ever had. When he got back to Maryland, he wrote a letter to Sister White, and he said, "Do you want me to resign as conference president?" She wrote back and said, "No, God has put you in this position, but do evangelism." Finally, he got the point. He cleared his schedule. He told all of those who were with him in high levels of administration at the General Conference, he said, "You need to do evangelism." He told the church treasurer, "You need to do evangelism." He said, "Well, I'm business." He says, "No, you need to do evangelism." So all of these folks started doing evangelism. And because of their example of emphasizing the importance of evangelism and preaching these important Bible truths, it finally trickled down. And it started to get out to the churches that everybody needs to be involved in evangelism. Now, later on in 1912, this is just a few years before Ellen White died, A.G. Daniels now, with this big emphasis on evangelism, has an interview. And again, the question he's asked, why are the Seventh-day Adventist churches growing so rapidly? And this is his response. He says, "From the beginning of our work, we have recognized a very important division of the work for our ministers. We have not settled our ministers over churches as pastors to any large extent." Now, there were some larger churches that had full-time pastors, and that was recognized as being very, very important for those larger churches. But primarily, the churches were taught to take care of themselves. He goes on to say, "I hope this will never cease to be the order of affairs in this denomination." He says, "For when we cease our forward movement and we settle over our churches and stay by them and do their thinking, their praying, and their work, then our churches will begin to weaken and lose their life and spirit and become paralyzed and fossilized, and the work will be weakened." That's almost prophetic, isn't it? When we as church members look to the pastor and say, "Well, he's the professional. He's the one that's trained. He's the one that went to seminary. He's the one that's qualified to give Bible studies. He's the one that's qualified to do evangelism. I don't need to do evangelism. I don't need to be involved. I don't need to share with my family and my friends." The church is weakened and becomes fossilized, as A.G. Daniels put it. How true that statement is. What was Ellen White's view of things? This is 1901. She traveled up for a conference that took place. She had just moved to Australia, but she came back for this conference. She says, "As I traveled through the South on my way to the conference, I saw city after city that was unworked. What is the matter?" She says, "The ministers are hovering over the churches who know the truth, while thousands are perishing out of Christ. If the proper instruction was given, if the proper methods were followed, every church member would do his work as a member of the body. He would do Christian missionary work." So that was her view, that every member of the church needs to be involved in some kind of evangelism, some kind of witnessing, sharing with those in the community. Our final question that we want to consider then is, why do we do evangelism? Sometimes people get the idea that we just do evangelism because we want to have a lot of people in our church. Did Jesus want to have large groups following him? Is that why he preached the message? I'm sure Jesus liked to have many hear the word of truth, but his prime purpose was salvation of people. We do evangelism not to be the biggest church in town. We do evangelism because Jesus is coming soon, and there are souls that need to be saved. Our purpose for evangelism must be reaching others with the everlasting gospel. If we're doing evangelism for ourselves, our evangelistic efforts will fail. Must be motivated by a love for souls. That's why we do evangelism. Evangelism is God's means of saving lost people. Now, but it's true that somebody can be converted by reading the scriptures. Somebody can be converted by reading religious book, and of course we encourage sharing literature, Bible studies, but God's chosen means of converting the soul is through preaching. There is power in the preaching of the word. Paul put it this way. He called it the foolishness of preaching. And when you stop and think about it, you have a group of people that gather together, and there is somebody that gets up front and he opens up the Bible and he begins to preach the prophecies of Scripture, and suddenly people's lives begin to change. When the word is opened and it's preached in sincerity and truth, the Holy Spirit begins to transform people's lives. I have seen people come out to evangelistic meetings who came into the building just because they had promised to go to two meetings for a friend, but they had no interest in religious things. And yet somehow when they sat listening as the word was opened, the Holy Spirit reached down and grabbed a hold of their hearts. And as those meetings continued and people came out night after night, they came and I've heard them testify to me and say, "Pastor, I don't know what it is, but something is changing in my heart." They say, "The things I once loved to do, I don't care about anymore. And I want to learn more and more about the Bible. I want to know more and more about Jesus." That's the power of the preaching of the word. There is a tendency today in Adventism to downplay public evangelism. But friends, that is God's chosen means of saving souls. Amen? Preaching the word. Matter of fact, that's what Paul said. Be instant in season and out of season. Preach the word. It changes people's lives. Point number two, evangelism is God's means of building his church. Now, when you're talking about a church, we're not just talking about a building, obviously. We're talking about a body of believers. As I mentioned before Jesus comes, the world will be divided into two groups. Those who love God and keep his commandments, and those who choose to follow the beast power and keep his traditions. We want to have as many as possible in the group who love God and keep his commandments. Those who have the faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. That's why we do evangelism. Because we want souls saved in the kingdom. Point number three, evangelism is God's means of unifying his church. When we as a church get serious about soul winning and evangelism, and we recognize that every one of us have a part to play, and we are all working towards that same goal. You know, the little things that might irritate us from others in the church don't seem to be that important when we're striving for the salvation of somebody else. Amen? Amen? But if we're just simply concerned about our own well-being and our own comfort, then we end up criticizing those around us. But we are more forgiving if we have a goal in mind, and that is seeing another soul in the kingdom. So evangelism is God's means of unifying the church. Evangelism is God's means of personal spiritual growth. If you want to have an injection of enthusiasm in your Bible study, start sharing your faith. When you start sharing Jesus with somebody else, people are going to start asking you about why you believe what you believe. They're going to ask you, "So I believe in God, but I am struggling with this or that. How can I have victory?" Now suddenly you go to your knees and say, "Lord, what am I supposed to tell them? Lord, how can I have victory in my life so that I can encourage somebody else who needs victory?" Do you understand? And when you see somebody struggling with life and death issues, suddenly you begin to pray for them and you have an enthusiasm and a commitment to your prayer, because this is a soul in the balance and it drives you to your knees. So if you need growth spiritually for your own life, get involved in evangelism. Amen? Start sharing your faith. Start praying for those around you. I remember I was a student at the time, and my wife had a work colleague of hers that was interested in Bible studies. I was a theology student, and sometimes theology students think they know everything. And so I said to Ruth, "I'll give that person a Bible study." She said, "Okay." And I remember I just finished studying all of these different Bible doctrines. I thought I had it all together. And we went to this person's house and we sat down and we started studying. And me, thinking I'm the authority, told her to go to this verse. And we were studying together. And suddenly she said, "Well, that's interesting, but what about this verse?" And I read that verse. I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Where did that come from? And then she said, "Yeah, but I'm wondering about that verse. And what about this verse?" I still remember we were studying the state of the dead. And she read a verse about as her soul was departing her. I'd never read that verse before. And it confused me. And you know what? I had to go back home and restudy those verses and spend time in prayer. Well, next time we got together, I wasn't that self-confident, but next time I had an answer for those verses. It caused me to study further. So when you get involved in evangelism, people are going to start asking you questions. You might not have all the answers at first, but it will cause you to study them out, right? And you'll have an answer to share them as to what the Bible says. And finally, evangelism is God's means of finishing the work. Our scripture reading this morning, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness unto all nations, then what happens? Then the end shall come. Why is it that God wants us to preach the gospel to all the world before the end comes? What happens just before Jesus comes? There is the close of probation. And what does the close of probation mean? Jesus, in Revelation chapter 22, when probation closes, says, he that is what? Holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation closes, that means there's no longer any forgiveness. The seven last plagues fall and Jesus comes. Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's holding off on closing probation, wanting to give everybody an opportunity to hear the everlasting gospel and to make a decision for him before probation closes. You understand? That's why this gospel has to be preached to all the world as a witness to give them a chance. And once everybody has had an opportunity to hear and make a decision, then the end will come. So when we get involved in evangelism, in reality, in a very real way, we can contribute to the hastening of the coming of Jesus. Are you with me? If we do our part in taking the gospel to the world, that means people will be warned sooner, probation can close, and Jesus can come. So evangelism is God's means of finishing the work, and then Jesus comes. In conclusion, what does it mean to be a missionary? God expects personal service from everyone to whom is entrusted a knowledge of the truth for this time. You see, there is a present truth that has to go to all the world just before Jesus comes. And we believe as Adventists that present truth message is clearly defined for us in the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. That's why we are here. You see, God did not raise up the Granite Bay Church for you or for me. God raised up the Granite Bay Church for the community. God raised up the Granite Bay Church for those who are watching online around the world. God raised up the Granite Bay Church for those who have never even heard the name of Jesus so that they can find the truth and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. The moment we as a church begin to think that God raised us up because we're better than everybody else, that's when we stop doing evangelism, right? So I thought it would be appropriate for us today to just emphasize why we are doing what we are doing. Because Jesus is coming again. The bottom line is evangelism is bringing people to Jesus. It's the most important work that any of us can be involved in. I was a fairly new pastor at the time. I was pastoring a three-church district. We did an evangelistic series, and we had a family come out to the meetings. We preached the word. After the meetings were over, I gave them Bible studies just to clarify some very important truths. I had the opportunity to lead them to Jesus and to baptize them. Just a wonderful family. And about 6 months after this evangelistic meeting was over and these new folks were baptized and became part of God's church, I received a call from the conference president and he said, how long have you been pastoring? I said, oh, about 3.5 years. He said, oh, okay, that's enough time. He said, we have another church that's opened up and we want you to go to that church. It was in a different state. I said, okay, we'll go. And so we packed our bags and we moved to the new church. But whenever you do evangelism and people come in and you've been involved in helping them understand the truth and receive Jesus, their personal Savior, sure, you know what I'm talking about. It's always difficult to leave them, right? Because they're like your children in one way. You've prayed with them. You've labored with them. You've led them step by step and you've seen them make a decision for Jesus. And now when you leave, you always pray saying, oh, Lord, please take care of them. As a pastor, sometimes you know the challenges that they might face in the church. You say, Lord, just keep them solid. Keep them grounded in your word. So needless to say, I was a little concerned about this brand new family that had just come in. Anyway, I prayed about it. I left it in the Lord's hands, and we moved to the new church. And I was there for about another 6-7 months, and it was camp meeting time. And at that camp meeting, I was to be ordained as a pastor in the church, and we had a number of folks who came to visit, and I remember that family drove several hours to come down to that camp meeting. They came from the other state to be there just because I was involved in sharing the message with them. And after the ordination service was finished and we were standing greeting people in the back, I remember this family came up to me and they shook my hand, and just wonderful family. And they gave me a card, and they said, Pastor, read this card when you get discouraged. Well, of course, I couldn't wait for discouragement to read the card. I wanted to see what they had to say. And I won't forget what was written in that card. I think I excused myself shortly after that and went to a quiet place and opened the card. I was curious. And in the card it said, Pastor Ross, we want to thank you for your work in ministry. And we wanted you to know that you have placed 3 individuals safely in the hands of Jesus. Never forgotten that. That's what evangelism is all about. It's putting people in the hands of Jesus. And there is no safer place that you can leave a person than in the hands of Jesus. Evangelism is not about looking good and building big churches and having lots of people. Evangelism is about putting people in the hands of Jesus. That's why we do what we do. Friends, I just want to encourage you as a church. First of all, I want to thank you. Granite Bay members, I want to thank you for your support of our evangelistic meetings. I want to thank you for those of you who are coming out so regularly night after night. It's important that you come. Don't lose heart. We're about halfway through, right? When do you have to be here again? Tonight, 6 o'clock, all right? There's a little commercial. All right, just to encourage you to come out. We need you. But in addition to that, in your own lives, friends, please make soul winning a priority. Do something. Share a book. Share literature. Share Jesus with somebody else. Will you do that with me today?